We sing in praise together from Psalm number 101. Psalm 101 and stanzas 1 to 4 of the psalm, beginning on page 237 in our Psalters. Psalm 101, stanzas 1 to 4. We use the tune Dunlap's Creek, number 78. The psalm begins, "Of justice and of steadfast love, let me now sing, I say. To you, Lord, I'll sing praise and seek to live the blameless way." Here the psalmist has determined in his heart to give himself entirely and at all times to honouring and to serving God. In stanza 2 he says, "O when, Lord, now I ask of you, when will you to me come? In full integrity of heart I'll go about my home." And throughout the psalm down to stanza 4 he states his aim as having nothing to do with what is evil. And this must be what we also aspire to each day of our lives. It's a battle, because there is much evil around us that can influence us and steal our hearts away from God. But God himself is able and willing to help us forsake the world and to live for him. This was the psalmist's desire, that he would be able by God's grace to forsake the world and live blamelessly before God. Psalm 101, stanzas 1 to 4, we stand to sing praise and remain standing at the close of our praise for prayer.
Of justice and of steadfast love, let me now sing, I say.
Us to have this attitude of heart that the psalmist had in this 101st psalm. Enable us by your grace to live blamelessly. Oh, how hard it is, Lord God. You know our hearts, how so easily the world can tug away at us and turn us away from you in a moment. We can be so easily caught off guard and dragged down by some mistake, or even into some great sin. We ask, O Lord, that you will preserve and keep us. Let us determine in our hearts not to know any evil, just as the psalmist could claim that he did not know evil in his heart, because he had dedicated his life to you. Father, wherein we have sinned against you today, please forgive us. Cleanse us from all sin, and please receive our worship now as we offer up prayer to you, as we sing praise to you, as we listen to the reading and the preaching of your word. May we be so caught up in it all that we have no thought for the world or any desire for the world, but only desire to be filled with you, O God, and with the power of your Spirit working within us. We pray, Lord God, for this community in which you've placed us. We are mindful that there are many who do love the things of this world and have no desire for you, and that saddens us. And we would love others to come to know you and the wonderful salvation that could be theirs in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that he did for us. We thank you that it pleased him to come into this world, and it pleased you to send him into this world. Lord God, that was something that was not easy for him, because in taking upon himself human flesh, he would be exposed to all the hardships and dangers of a fallen world. Yet he did it willingly, and he did it because he loved people in this world, even sinners like us. And we thank you that he not only came into this world, but that he resisted temptation. And he not only resisted temptation, but he resisted it unto death, so that he died a cruel death of the cross, bearing the shame and the punishment we deserve for our sins. Oh, what a wonderful Saviour the Lord Jesus is. Enable us to love him and to serve him and to exalt him and to make him known to others. Father, we thank you for the light you've given us in the gospel, and we pray that in this dark world your light would shed abroad in the hearts of many. We are living in dark days in which many have turned aside from you. We ask, O God, that we could be shining lights in this world, and that there will be those who, seeing our lives and hearing our words, who will take heed and come to know the Christ that we know and love him and serve him all their days. Lord, hear these our requests. Continue with us and bless us, for we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake and glory. Amen. Let us read from God's holy word, and we turn to the gospel according to Matthew and to chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we begin at the first verse. And seeing the multitudes, he, that is the Lord Jesus, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Amen. We close our reading at verse 16 of Matthew chapter 5. Let us once again join in praise together as we sing from Psalm number 26. And we sing stanzas 1 and 2, followed by stanzas 6 and 7. Psalm 26, stanzas 1 and 2, 6 and 7. We use the tune French, number 88. The psalmist David in this psalm has been persecuted for righteousness' sake. We read there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, the Beatitude of the Lord Jesus, where he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, David was persecuted for righteousness' sake, and here he cries out at the beginning of this 26th Psalm, "O give me justice now, O Lord, for I've lived blamelessly, and I have trusted in the Lord with heart from wavering free." We see his persecution in the latter part of the psalm. It says in stanza 6, "For in their hands," speaking of his enemies, "for in their hands are wicked schemes, their right hand bribes do fill. But I will lead a blameless life, and grace redeem me still." And God preserved David, and he did remain faithful to his Lord and Master. He says in stanza 7, "My foot upon a level place now stands with steadfastness. I'll with the great assembly meet, and there the Lord I'll bless." He persevered under the persecution of his enemies. He landed, as it were, on a level place where he was not experiencing the same adversity and hardships as he formerly was. And he could worship God freely with the rest of God's people. So often it does happen for a time that God's people experience persecution from enemies. But God does bring them through it, and they learn valuable lessons from it. Psalm number 26, stanzas 1 and 2, followed by stanzas 6 and 7. And again, at the close of our singing, let us remain standing for prayer. Let us now praise God with these words.
Oh, give me justice now, O Lord, for I've lived blamelessly.
Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we realize that in this world we can be hard pressed by enemies of the gospel, even persecuted by them. And we know that we have brothers and sisters in Christ this very night, who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. People who are suffering under the hand of a tyrant ruler or a tyrant authority. People who are suffering at the hands of evil men just because of their love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord our God, we pray that you would help your people in that situation to be like the psalmist and to go on living blamelessly, to pursue justice, to seek righteousness, and to know sufficient grace to stand during their fiery trial of persecution. We pray, Lord God, that we may know gospel freedom, that the preaching of the gospel throughout all of our lives would go unhindered in this country. We realize that there are pressures being brought to bear of various kinds upon churches and upon the preaching of the gospel, even in this part of the world. We ask, O God, that you would bring down your spirit and power, and you would convict and convert those people who do not want the preaching of the gospel, who do not want your people to practice what they hear preached, who do not want your people to live their lives totally unto God, serving him and doing his will and urging others to do the same. Father in heaven, we pray that the gospel indeed will have a free course to be proclaimed, and that many will come to faith in the Lord Jesus as a result. Lord, how mindful we are of the dreadful sins that are practiced by so many in this world. Sins that we might not even have thought on a few decades ago, or that we would ever have been in this situation we are in today, when it is no longer shocking for us to hear of sins that are described as abominable because they are put forward as being so acceptable and they seem to be so common. Lord our God, we realize that you never change, that sin is always sin, and no matter how much the world becomes used to a particular sin, it is always sin in your sight, and may it be so to us. Father, we realize that there are many who have temptations that we don't have, and we must approach people like that with understanding and with grace, and yet also with a firmness to say to them that in God's sight, such a lifestyle is a sinful lifestyle, and before God there is condemnation for such sin. And we must be ready to say that we are all tempted in one way or another, and we cannot yield to every temptation because it would end in our utter ruin. Lord our God, we pray, help us stand against all temptations. You know our weaknesses. You know, Lord God, those areas of our lives where the devil can get in and seek to bring us down. Give us grace and strength, dear Father, to stand. And Lord God, we pray for those who rule over us in this world. We ask that you would raise up many Christians to places of authority, who would be able to point out to their colleagues who may disagree with them that it is important to put in place legislation that is in keeping with righteousness according to your word. We know this is so against the world. The world loves its sins, and ungodly rulers want to make way for sin. But Lord, we know that sin is so destructive to any society and any nation. Father, we pray for young people in our congregation, in all our congregations and all the churches, young people in society who are exposed to so much that is harmful in this world. We pray for your protection upon them. And grant, O God, that you would raise up young men and women who would be standing for the truth, standing for what is noble and true and honourable in your sight. Lord our God, we pray that as we come to your word just now, to the preaching of it, that you will bless that word to every heart, challenge, rebuke, encourage, exhort, meet each one here at their point of spiritual need. If there's anyone outside of Christ who needs to be saved, O God, may you speak to that heart, and may you, O Lord, pierce that heart and conscience so that such will turn to you for mercy and grace and find the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. Build up your people, O Lord, in their faith, that we all might stand in the evil day. And when evil may come upon us, even if it should be persecution, that through even this message and other messages we've heard proclaimed from your word, would be able to stand. And we ask all these things in the precious name of your Son, our Saviour and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we turn now to our series in 1 Peter. So, 1 Peter chapter 3, and the verses we consider this evening are verses 13 to 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. So, we'll read these verses first of all, and then I'll preach God's word from them. 1 Peter chapter 3, from verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. From the subjects of Christian unity, blessing and peace in the previous verses that we looked at in chapter 1 Peter chapter 3 in the last couple of weeks at our evening services, Peter now in these verses, verses 13 to 17, jumps quite abruptly to a very different kind of subject, the subject of suffering. He has hinted at this theme of suffering earlier in chapter 2 and verse 12, where he spoke there of the Gentiles speaking against the believers as evildoers. There and now in these verses, Peter speaks of suffering that comes to a Christian because of and as a direct consequence of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, suffering as a result of persecution from enemies of the gospel. That's the subject he's now turning to. And so suffering for righteousness' sake is our subject this evening. And this is a subject that may become, indeed for some, has already become very relevant to Christians living in Western society in the 21st century. With every passing year, we are finding that the world is encroaching more and more upon the church. challenging the church's standards, applying pressure to the church to conform to the world. We feel the screw of secularism tightening, free speech being curtailed, court action being taken, legislation being passed in a concerted effort to dismantle and to demolish Christian values. And this is all very unsettling for God's people. A few have suffered financial loss. Some have suffered emotionally and psychologically by being pilloried from a certain segment or segments of society. For Christians in other parts of the world, suffering for righteousness' sake is a very real and a daily experience. How are God's people to cope with it? How are they to respond to it? It's in this area that Peter gives us help. He speaks of at least three aspects of suffering for righteousness' sake in these verses that believers in Asia Minor were experiencing. And what God says through Peter to them is also to us and can be of great help to us. So as we turn to the verses 13 to 17 of this third chapter, the first thing we note about these Christians in Asia Minor is their destiny of suffering. Their destiny of suffering. At the time Peter was writing his first letter, physical persecution, if there was any at all, it certainly wasn't widespread. While there may have been sporadic outbursts of violence against believers, they were not at this stage officially sanctioned by the state. Attempts to have court authorities punish Christians didn't come to much at this stage. The courts had seen that these people could hardly be designated criminals. They hadn't stolen, they hadn't murdered, they hadn't cheated anyone. And so Peter says, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? The answer to that rhetorical question would seem to be nobody. Nobody will harm you if you are followers of what is good. Live a good, quiet life, Peter is saying. Don't go looking for trouble. Be peaceable in as far as it is possible for you to be peaceable, and no one will harm you. But then in verse 14, Peter adds a statement that must have made these believers just a bit anxious. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. Here Peter opens up the possibility that even if these Christians in Asia Minor do live a good, quiet life, their safety is not guaranteed. Freedom from any kind of persecution is not guaranteed. In fact, the future for these Christians didn't look too promising at all, and Peter knew it. He also knew that even as he was writing to them, they were already under a fair bit of pressure. They were already suffering to some extent. From chapter 4 and verse 14, it seems that some of them had been reviled because of the name of Christ. In verse 12 of chapter 4, Peter speaks of the fiery trial which is to try them. Peter seems to have a knowledge of some kind of persecution that is maybe just around the corner. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to come. Although not yet suffering physically, there was a mental, a psychological, and an emotional pressure from which they were suffering, and it could get worse. There was a fair degree of anti-Christian propaganda. We know from history this is the case, and from the period in which Peter is writing. This anti-Christian propaganda had swept all the way across Asia Minor. Christians were made out to be odd, awkward, stubborn people. They don't abide by the normal rules of the empire. They have their own set of rules. They have their own God. They have their own way of life. They have broken with hundreds of years of tradition, saying that all our gods, the Roman gods and the Greek gods, they say these are false gods. Moreover, these Christians, they are hurting our economy. They forbid their people to make or purchase statues and other representations of our gods. They're implying that it's wrong for us to buy such things, and that those who make and sell such things are doing something wrong. These Christians, they're also killjoys. They have moral standards that are not in accordance with the empire. They say that a man and a woman shouldn't have close physical contact outside marriage. They say that a man who seeks pleasure with another man is doing something wicked, and likewise with our women. They insist that our people shouldn't work one day in seven, but are to give the whole of that day to the worship of their God. So these and other anti-Christian elements were brewing in Asian pagan society, as Peter writes, and they posed a threat to Christian freedom. Now, all of this is very relevant to our own age and society. There is a remarkable similarity of circumstances that surround us. Peter might just as readily have been writing to Christians in Northern Ireland in the year 2021. What's the typical view of pro-abortion and pro-LGBT plus groups towards serious-minded Christians? What's the view of so many with loose morals and their many sympathizers at all levels of society who consider fornication normal? What's their view of Christians? Well, many of them consider Christians to be narrow-minded and outdated in their thinking. Christians to them are odd, awkward, stubborn people holding rigidly to antiquated views of a bygone age that are no longer relevant for the 21st century. I don't think I'm being unfair by saying that is probably the general view of such people towards believers today. These Christians, say men in our land, want to destroy our liberty. They condemn our right to live as we please. They say it's wrong for a man and a woman to live together outside marriage. They condemn a man seeking pleasure with another man, a woman with another woman. They're trying to hinder economic growth with their antiquated view that there should be no opening of shops on Sundays. They deny a woman's right to choose, and so on. All of this is happening before us in our own nation today. It's not that different to what believers in Asia Minor were experiencing in the first century AD. And to this extent, their destiny of suffering is also ours. It's not a very positive message to give you this evening. It's really very negative, but basically that is what our passage is about. The suffering of God's people for righteousness' sake. Although suffering for righteousness' sake hasn't yet affected all of God's people individually, just as for these people, so for us the future doesn't really look very promising, does it? As we listen to the news, as we hear of another step forward, so-called, by those who are against Christ, for us it's obviously a step backwards. Do we not lament? We think this is getting worse and worse, and we feel the pressure. We feel the screw tightening. Because although it's a minority of God's people who are affected at present, we can't safely assume that all of us will not be affected at some time by legislation which is emotive and seeks to restrict our freedom to worship God and to openly confess Christ as the Saviour of our souls. We hope and we pray it never happens. And we pray that by God's grace, He will prevent it from happening. But we don't know that for sure. But this is the first thing we learn about these Christians, their destiny of suffering. They were destined to suffer. And to some extent, we share their destiny. And we may yet have even more in common with that destiny in the future. Well, let's see what else Peter says about suffering for righteousness' sake in these verses. A second aspect of these believers' suffering is that their deeds would invoke suffering. Their deeds would invoke suffering. And I've put this heading in the conditional tense using would, because Peter speaks this way to the believers. He says, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. He's not saying it's definitely going to happen. It could happen. And if you should, then you are blessed. There are two kinds of deeds that will involve punishment from a pagan world. Deeds that are too evil and deeds that are too good. That is too good for the world. The world doesn't tolerate murderers too well. Murderers usually are punished. The world will punish thieves. It will come down heavily on those who practice fraud and various kinds of deceit. Such people deserve the punishment they get. There is nothing noble and there is everything shameful about such deeds and those who commit them. But the pagan world will also tolerate only so far people who seek to assert the sovereignty of Christ over all things. It will seek to curtail the influence of Christians and Christian values. They are just too good. In our own society, once you start to say something like abortion is a sin and is wrong, you will find yourself an enemy of the world. The same goes for things I've already mentioned, like homosexuality and fornication, and these and other areas the Christian has a different set of standards from the world. The Christian, taking the Word of God as his standard, sees these things as they are in God's sight. They are evil. The pagan world, setting its own standards, views these things as innocent and liberating. So what you have is a clash of worldviews. And what was happening with the Christians in Asia Minor, and what is happening in our society today, is that these two worldviews are clashing with one another. The clash of worldviews between Christians and people of the world. The Christians' standards, based on the Word of God, are righteous standards, and the world simply can't abide them. If Christians were to assert their influence by insisting that others do as they do, they would soon bring upon themselves the wrath of non-Christians and even non-Christian rulers. But what was happening in first century Asia Minor, and what is happening in our own society today, is that the world is seeking to enforce its standards upon believers. And when that happens, the true people of God begin to feel the pinch. They begin to suffer because they cannot entertain the standards of this world with a clear conscience. And the result is they suffer for righteousness' sake. And when they begin to suffer that way, they are not to give in to the world. They are to keep on doing good, living in the way God has told them to live. And that is hard. Hard for the people of God. Yet this is God's calling to each one of us who are in Christ. John Wesley kept a rule for himself which said, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can." And that just covers about everything, doesn't it? Doing good all the time, to all people, everywhere. And to keep that rule can invite suffering. Where or why then would we make Wesley's rule our own? Well, Peter tells us in verse 17, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." It's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Suffering may be the will of God for his people in particular times and places. And in verse 14, Peter says, "If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." With suffering comes blessing in a very special way. And Peter hints at one way this comes about in verse 15. "The believer is sanctified in his heart." For most of us, if not all of us, who have never had to face physical persecution, we find it hard to believe how suffering can bring blessing. Who really wants to have suffering, that is suffering by being persecuted? We have much to learn from many brothers and sisters in Christ in other lands where suffering by persecution is severe. I was reading a story of three women, Indonesian women, in 2005, it's going back a few years now, these women called Rebecca, Ratna, and Etty. They were sentenced to 3 years imprisonment after allowing Muslim children to attend their Christian children's club. They were imprisoned for it. But in answer to prayer, they were released and they were reunited with their families after spending 2 years in prison. But you know what they did when they were in prison? They did not stop doing good. They did not stop evangelizing. They openly witnessed to the other prisoners and the prison staff. They transformed the prison by cleaning and scrubbing the cells, making that prison neat and tidy. They worked in the garden and they worked at painting a room for use as a church. Rebecca, who was a doctor, lost her license to practice as a doctor after she came out of prison due to her having a criminal record. But she has publicly forgiven those who brought charges against her. On her release, she said, "This is nothing compared with the suffering and persecution faced by others. Compared with the Lord's love and what he has given me, it is worth it." I find stories like that amazing. Here is a woman, here are women who consider themselves blessed that they had to suffer for righteousness' sake. I feel it's such a long way away. I don't mean in distance in terms of geographical distance, but spiritually, it's such a long way away from any of us. How would we cope in that situation? We trust that God would give us similar grace as he gave those three women. When we hear something like that, does it not make all our grumbling and complaining seem shameful? And I'm not saying we should invite suffering or martyrdom, but we're not to give up doing good, even when it may invoke suffering. Remembering that God is in control and that through it all, he is sanctifying and blessing us. So this much we learn from those few verses. We've looked at the first century Christians' destiny of suffering, their deeds that would invoke suffering. Thirdly and finally, we see from this section in 1 Peter chapter 3, their defense during suffering. Their defense during suffering. Peter relays this in verses 15 and 16. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. Peter's referring to the need for every Christian to be ready to give an answer to the question of why we believe the gospel to be true, why we stand by the gospel and its standards. We should always be ready for that. And if we're always ready to give such a defense, then when a time of testing comes, we'll still be ready to give a defense of our faith. We will be able to stand. If someone were to ask you out of the blue, "What is the gospel?" would you be able to summarize it for them in 5 minutes? We should be able to do that. If someone asks you, "Why do you believe the gospel? Why should I believe this gospel of yours?" would you be able to be able in a few minutes to answer them? Or would you struggle to find words? Peter exhorts us here to be ready to give a defense of our faith. Perhaps there's someone here and you aren't at all ready to give a defence of the faith to everyone who asks you, for the simple reason that you don't possess saving faith. You haven't come to the point of believing the gospel or believing in Christ. Maybe you don't know what true faith in God really is. What is true faith in God? Well, we can better understand true faith in God by the use of an illustration. There was once a famous French trick stunt high wire artist called Blondin. He toured the United States of America at one time, and once he stretched a wire rope across the Niagara Gorge, I think where the Niagara Falls are, and he walked across it a distance of 1,100 feet. And then he announced to the public in that area that he was going to wheel a man in a wheelbarrow across this wire. And a newspaper reporter came to interview Blondin about this proposed stunt, and Blondin asked the reporter, "Do you think I can perform this great feat?" And the reporter said, "Well, I really do believe you can. I think you'll be able to do this. I think you're the greatest stunt artist of all time." And so Blondin again said, "If you really believe I can do it, then I tell you what, you get into the wheelbarrow." The reporter wasn't too willing. He believed in Blondin with his mind. He believed intellectually. He believed theoretically, this man can do this because I've seen him, and he's just amazing on a high wire. But he wasn't prepared to commit his life into Blondin's hands by faith. And so it is with Christ. There are people who believe in Christ with their minds, but that kind of faith doesn't do anything for them. It doesn't lead them to take any kind of action. They're not prepared to take the next step. They're not prepared to exercise faith in Christ, give their lives to Christ, believing that Christ can take them from this world into the next world, from that side to this side. But they need to put their faith fully in Christ, as it were, get into the wheelbarrow, Christ's wheelbarrow, and trust him to do it, to carry them from this world into the next. They're not prepared to do that, to commit themselves totally to Christ. It's not saving faith that believes in Christ merely in the mind. Saving faith involves giving yourself over to Christ completely, entrusting yourself to him, believing that he is able to fulfill what he has promised to fulfill concerning you. That is, that he is able and he is willing to save your soul. And if there's anyone here that lacks that faith, then for the sake of your soul, seek to be persuaded in your heart about what Christ can do for you, and entrust yourself to him. And if you do that, he will save you. And if you have this saving faith, aspire to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. To do that, it's not only necessary that you possess saving faith, but also that you study the Scriptures to become more familiar with Christ your Savior and the way of salvation. Know not only what you believe, but why you believe it. And as you do that, you will become grounded in the faith, so that should a time of testing come, a time of hardship or even a time of persecution come, you will be able to stand fast. In closing, let's just notice also how the Christian is to give a defense for his faith. Peter says, it's in meekness and fear. The Christian isn't to be arrogant in his defense of the faith. He isn't to be like his enemies. Enemies can be violent, physically violent, and verbally violent. The Christian is not to so conduct himself or herself. We are to be meek. There ought to be a gentleness about the Christian, even as you face your enemies, that those who would defame you as an evildoer may be ashamed, may be put to shame. None of us would welcome persecution. We pray it may not come. We pray that God would rather be pleased to pour out his Spirit on our land. God's ways are not always in desire, not always in line with what we desire. He knows best what is best for his people in all ages and in all places. The challenge for each one from this passage is, should the time of testing come for God's people in our province, where would you stand at such a time? Would you be prepared to suffer for righteousness' sake? Are you ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you? Amen. Let us, in coming to the close of our worship service, sing praise to God from Psalm number 54. Psalm 54, we sing all four stanzas of the psalm, beginning on page 111. And we use the tune St. Magnus, number 150. This psalm was uttered by David at a time when his enemies sought to seek him out and persecute him. Look at what he says in stanza 2. For strangers up against me rise, and fierce men seek my soul. They have not set the thought of God in front of them at all. This was a time of mental suffering and great pressure for David. Yet his faith wasn't shaken. He is confident of God's help. Look what he says in stanza 3. See, God a helper is to me. The Lord sustains my soul. And then stanza 4 emphasizes the psalmist's commitment to God during his time of suffering for righteousness' sake. Psalm number 54, stanzas 1 to 4. Let us once again stand as we sing these words in praise to God.
Your truth, slay them all. I pray.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for your grace to help us in these days when we see so much evil all around us. Enable us, Lord, to stand for truth. And Lord, should it ever be the case that we're called to bear persecution, help us to suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. Be ready to receive what may come to us, even from enemies of the gospel. Lord, we pray it may not come to that. We pray that instead we might see a change in the other direction in our land. Men and women and young people in great numbers coming to faith in Christ. Changes in our legislation for good and not changes for evil that militate against your people. Lord, hear our prayer. Give us grace, O Lord, and help us to be ready to give defense to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when we may be defamed as evildoers, then, Lord, those who revile our good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Hear this, our request, O Lord. Continue with us and bless us this week in all that we do. May we be strengthened through your word, both at this morning service and at this service, to live for you for this week ahead. And now may grace, mercy and peace from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest and abide in you all, now and always. Amen.